You will turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. The portion of scripture before us is part of our series and the choice gleanings. As we make our way through the weeks and months to come, I hope that we will once again revisit portions of scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, that will do our hearts good, that will strengthen our souls, that will cause us to see how good God is to his people, that will help us to understand the privilege that we have for being children of the living God. We hope that throughout the course of this series, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will come to see him just as gloriously as we who have come to know him see him, and as glorious as he is in his own Father's eyes. Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 7 is a very peculiar portion of scripture that can, it can create a lot of tension and a lot of anxiety in the heart and the soul of a person who is sensitive to the subject matter at hand. I want you to know very early on that what we have here in Exodus 21 verses 1 through 7 is another gospel picture in the law of God, underscoring and affirming the promise that we've read in Psalm 40 verse 6 and 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, O God, to do thy will. What I want you to understand is that this portion of scripture in Exodus 21 is really a very unique portion of scripture that cannot be compared with anything that has gone on in history past. It is a portion of scripture that we would identify as essentially messianic. It is pertaining specifically and exclusively to a work that God has done to redeem his people. However, it is in a framework that you and I are very much aware of as being human beings in this world, fallen creatures, subject to harassment, subject to pain, subject to sorrow, subject to afflictions, subject to all sorts of difficulties, of which, well, the people of God are so thankful that we have a redeemer. We have a deliverer. We have someone who has decided to bring us out of all of our troubles and to bring us into a place of favor and relationship with him in a way that it makes the difficulties of this world a little bit more bearable. What we have in front of us, ladies and gentlemen, is what I call a slave-master relationship model. It's a slave-master relationship model, but I want you to understand that what the scriptures never do is they never endorse, they never affirm the kind of human slavery that our culture and our world has experienced for centuries upon centuries upon centuries in the state of fallenness in which you and I have found ourselves. So the first thing that I want to do as we work through this passage is first and foremost disavow the utter human slavery which you and I are aware of has gone on for centuries in this nation and around this world, and in a lot of ways is still going on today. I don't know if you know that in many countries of the world, slavery is still a major problem. And I don't know if you know that in many parts of the world where they are not experiencing modern technology and modern thought, that slavery is on the rise in the lives of children and in the lives of women and in the lives of what would be considered among people who think themselves superior in their ethnicity, that lower races or lower ethnic groups are brought into bondage and cruelly used and cruelly maligned and devastated in terms of their dignity as human beings because of this vile, vile practice of human slavery. I want you to know that the Bible does not promote that kind of slavery. Would you look in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, and notice what it says? Oh, now notice the language, ladies and gentlemen. Notice what it says. And the person that stealeth a man, do you see that? And selleth him. Or if he be found in his hand, what does the word of God say? He shall surely be what? Now that text is very clear about the kind of slavery that the antebellum South, of which our forefathers were a part of, and the North American trade process where slaves were brought from Africa and different parts of the world to help establish this country. That text militates against that kind of slavery, doesn't it? The word of God plainly declares that man stealing and slavery is wrong. It is hideously wrong. It is criminally wrong. It is morally wrong. It is ethically wrong. It is spiritually wrong. That kind of slavery destroys the dignity of mankind. It is the kind of slavery that we know is rooted in the devil's agenda to, as it were, mock God and mimic God in taking control of the masses and controlling their lives and bringing them into captivity to him. But the devil has always failed at seeking to achieve similarities with God. The devil has always produced what we would consider very, very flawed facsimiles of the reality of things. And where you and I are able to detect these flawed controls of the devil on the part of human beings, we must recognize them for what they are. They are far, far, far away from what God has designed. They are far, far, far different than what God has designed. Human slavery is vile. Human slavery is wicked and wretched and unacceptable to God, and it should be unacceptable to every believer. Human slavery should be something that is abhorrent to us. And yet, we have learned over the years that when it comes to God's economy in this world and his providence in this world, what he has chosen to do is work within the framework of our fallenness to deliver us from our troubles. Am I making some sense? In other words, if you and I don't understand that the fall of mankind and the misery and the pain to which that fall has led us has for God become a part of his redemptive purposes, you might just be mad at God because God didn't deliver us from slavery from the beginning. But I'm here to tell you, God knows what he's doing. And his process is worth us appreciating, even if we don't fully agree with it. Now, I've already stated, and there are other passages that very clearly teach us that God does not approve of this type of wretched, abhorrent practice of men stealing and selling and bringing people into bondage of this sort that destroys the dignity of man, the image of God in man, the glory of God in man, that status by which God made us unique creatures in his own image and likeness. For such practice denies the glory of God. It denies the glory of God. And why wouldn't the devil want to take a system of control and authority over people and diminish their dignity, destroy their dignity, bring them down to the level of beasts and use them and prosper in his pseudo kingdom by bringing them into bondage? Why wouldn't he want to do that? Since it is the essence of his vile heart to hate the Son of God. It is the essence of his vile heart to hate the Son of God. Quite naturally, then, the devil would take every human being and make them such a vile, vile subject of his whim and capri that it would be almost impossible to see the glory of God inside of them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I am pressing this home because there has been the views advocated on both the liberal side and the conservative side that on the liberal side, well, you know, if you believe in the God of the Bible, then you believe in slavery because God allowed slavery in the Bible. Have you ever heard that foolishness? Well, that's because people don't study their Bibles carefully. They don't examine the Word of God carefully. Neither do they understand God's ways. When you understand God's ways, here's what you know. Let me share a truth with you before we get started. If it had not been for the Lord's mercies, the moment Adam and Eve fell, we would have all been annihilated. The reason why you and I are existing today up to this very point is because God has had an economy in this world since the fall of man that has had as its ultimate aim our redemption, our salvation, our deliverance. But God has chosen to do it through the process of the pain of sin and suffering that you and I are a part of. If God wanted to, he could heal every one of us instantaneously, glorify us right now, and we would be utterly free of any kind of psychological, spiritual, or physical bondages. Am I making some sense? Are we going to complain to God about that? See, the liberal will say the Bible teaches these types of things, and the Old Testament God is this tyrant who loves to see people suffer. I would beg to differ. When you understand God's economy, the slavery that God tolerated was designed to bring men and women to Christ. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. On the side of the conservatives, so-called conservative theologians, who would argue that slavery was one of those methods and works of God by which, you know, more advanced ethnic groups have had the privilege to help these poor saps who are less advanced than them reach a status of satisfaction and happiness. You have many recorded accounts in the South where they allege that slaves just love to live with their masters and they wouldn't want it any other way. I'm thinking, what kind of human being on earth would want to just absolutely be under the control and whim and authority of some other person just like them so they can't think their thoughts when they want to, go to the bathroom when they want to, go hither and thither when they want to? That sounds like prison to me. Doesn't that sound like prison to you? It doesn't even remotely resemble the freedom and the dignity to which God is calling human beings at all. And I would say this. Yeah, there were multitudes of people who chose to stay under the control and in the plantations of their superior authorities because they had no better choice. I mean, you know, if you kick me out your house and down the road is a bunch of wolves that's going to eat me up out of self-preservation, I'm going to say I want to stay with you. Am I making some sense? But our text is not setting that kind of condition. Our text is setting a whole nother condition, which is glorious, and it constitutes the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God. See, slavery in the time in which the law was given to the people of Israel was designed primarily for two things, primarily for two things. One is when people became poor, very poor, and it happens, right, in our strange providences, some of us become poor and we are now beholden to the help and assistance of others. God's economy for Israel during that Old Testament period was when an individual became poor, they could sell themselves to a person who had much more than them, much more wealth, much more property and businesses for which they could work for those individuals. This was a voluntary bond servant status. You see the difference? You come to that individual and you say, sir, I am poor, I am devastated, I have lost all my out of either ignorance, naivete, or just bad business deals, and I need to work for you. Technically, you became a slave of that individual, and you worked for him, but it was volitional, it wasn't compulsory, you weren't stolen. You did it because you understood that at this present time, there was no other way for you to pay your bills. This is all throughout Leviticus chapter 25, all throughout Deuteronomy chapter 15. This is the context in which God says, now the poor among you, when you bring them in and they become your bond servants. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen, you better not oppress them. You better not treat them bad. You better maintain the same dignity with them that you have for yourself. And by the way, when their contract is up, here's the other part of it. It was never a perpetual slavery. In other words, you didn't own slaves from generation to generation to generation unless, of course, they wanted to live with you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And when their time was up, they had a seven-year time period, or they were able to be let go in what we call the Jubilee period, 49 years. The 50th year is the Jubilee year. So if a person found themselves in bondage 5 years before the Jubilee, at the Jubilee, they were liberated to go back to their property. In other words, God set up what we would call a welfare system for the poor, only they had to work. Now, I like that one. We're not going to just give you free housing and free clothes and free food. And you're not going to just live off the backs of hardworking citizens because that will make the economy lopsided. Plus, you'll get lazy. And so what they would do is they would work, and what God would do was tell those who were masters over them, now when their time is up, give them everything necessary for them to go back and start all over again. Now that's a good plan, isn't it? That's the kind of plan we could use today, isn't it? And that's the construct in which our message here is taken. I do want you to understand that this message is annexed or connected to last week's message. You'll see that here in a moment. What we talked about last week between Adam and his wife is what we're getting ready to talk about today, but from a different perspective. Because remember, the message is the same. Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of whom? Who is the me? Christ is the message of the scriptures, and it's the hope of guilty, hell-bound, needy sinners. Christ is the one here of whom we are going to speak. But I do want to make sure that we understand the equity of the Old Testament system, of which system America tried to derive some of those principles and apply them. Only the problem is we departed from the God of that covenant. Now, you can't have the covenant and not have God and expect to be blessed by the covenant. Now, watch. Here's the reason why. If you have a covenant construct, a league with all kinds of propositions and promises of blessings and also penalties, if you have a covenant and yet you reject the God of that covenant, then you're going to have to set somebody else up over that covenant. And the only other people you can set up over that covenant is man. Now, if you set man up over a covenant given by God, here's what you're going to have. You're going to have a failed covenant. The covenant cannot work. This was the mistake Israel made down the line, as we shall see, when they asked for a king. By the way, what we are dealing with is a combination between the slave master paradigm or model and the covenant of God, the covenant of God that God had given to the children of Israel. What you have in front of you really is a model relationship. Watch this, ladies and gentlemen, between a king and his subjects. The king is God himself. This great king, this glorious king, this sovereign majesty, this ruler of the universe, as it were, entered into Egypt and destroyed Egypt and brought out of Egypt a people for himself. These people became his subjects. Then God gave them a covenant, a treaty, a law, a rule by which they were to conduct themselves now that they became his. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Exodus chapter 20, you guys know it. It is that chapter that gives us the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, you know what it says? I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. With an outstretched hand and a mighty arm did I deliver you out of, watch this, bondage. The context then is very much that of a king subduing a nation and taking the people that were in that nation and making them subjects to the king. This was a normal process that took place around the world prior to the coming of Christ and well into the first 1,000 years of New Testament history. So our context is very familiar with the people of that day. Are you following me? Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. You didn't have democracies and free societies roaming the world until we come into around the 16th, 17th, 18th century of our present generation. You primarily had monarchies dominating masses of people, and most people only knew slavery, totalitarianism, monarchs, despots ruling over them. So the language that you and I are reading, while it may be sensitive to us who are allegedly free, would have been common parlance and basic nomenclature for the people in the time of Moses. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This wouldn't have been an issue at all. Everyone would have known that unless you were a very wealthy person or came from a very prominent family, all you knew was a kind of slavery. But this slavery that Jehovah set up, this welfare system that Jehovah set up, accomplished two things. It accomplished helping poor people work their way out of debt, and it accomplished the task, and this is in Deuteronomy 15, of punishing criminals. Now, I like that one, too. I would much rather see criminals who are not just sociopaths working their debt off to society and contributing to our overall welfare. See, God is wise, isn't he? So that's the context in which slavery had taken place. Yes, there are elements of slavery that was taking place at that time of which God had used Israel as his theocracy, his political kingdom, his political representative to subdue other nations. And then the people of those nations would also be brought under subjugation to the nation of Israel. But God said to his own people, the laws that I have given you must also apply to the stranger that comes into you, because we will have only one law for the Hebrew and the same law for the stranger. Watch this now. Because when you were slaves in Egypt and I brought you out with an outstretched arm, you were under a heavy taskmaster. And you ought to remember what it's like to be a slave. You ought to remember what it's like to be a stranger in a strange land. You ought to remember what it means to be under the foot of a tyrant, so that when people come to you because of your fortune, because of the blessings of God in your life, your job now is to witness to them in your authority of the goodness of God, so that they might come to long for the very God that you know. Does that make some good sense? See, that's the context in which this has to be understood, or otherwise we are misinterpreting the passage, and we don't want to do that. We by no means do we ever at any time affirm the barbaric, wretched, maniacal, demonic practice of slavery that is going on in our world. So we need to understand a couple of things before we move on to our text. One more thing, point number two in your outline. The reality is we are all slaves of someone. I'm not talking to a group of people here that are kind of like referees, you know, judging an athletic event on the outside of the event, not subject to the rules or the dynamics of the event. I'm talking to slaves. You and I are slaves. You may not believe you're a slave, but listen to me. You are a slave to something. The Bible is very clear: to whom you yield yourself and your members to, of that one you become a slave. And Jesus told us very plainly in John chapter 8, whosoever is practicing sin is a slave of sin. Now, I'll be honest, and maybe you can join me if you want to. I have never, ever in my life known total freedom. Freedom evades me. I don't think I could capacitate freedom in its purest sense. I don't think any of us really know what freedom is. I think it's kind of one of those euphemistic statements that we kind of imagine or desire to aspire to. But in reality, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are slaves. Do you know that right now on an everyday level, on an operational level, you are controlled by powers and impulses that actually cause you to do things that you intellectually don't want to do? See, I'm telling the truth. Am I telling the truth? I'm free. No, you're not. You're a slave to the lust of your flesh. You and I are slaves to the passions of our heart. We are slaves to our long-term agendas. We are also slaves, inadvertently, to powers above us and powers that are around us. Try to break the law and see what will happen to you, Mr. Free Man or Free Woman. Let me show you another law that you are in bondage to. This building is about 25 feet high. We can take you up the back latch right now and put you on the top of the building. And if you're really free, jump. If you're really free. I can tell you in so many ways that freedom evades us because we are limited creatures. And therefore, we should not idolatrize the concept of freedom. We should understand its aim at driving us to settle with the fact that we are slaves to something. The question is, to what are we slaves? Are we slaves to sin, or are we slaves to righteousness? Which brings us to our text. We have before us a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous expose of a relationship between a slave and his master. But it needs to be understood in what I call in point number three, we are in the middle of a covenant process. You guys got that? We are in the middle of a covenant process. That means that if we take the text in front of us, the narrative of the slave demanding that he wants to stay with his master and all of the reasons why, and disassociate it from the larger context of covenant, we will miss the point. There's a covenant attached to the model of the slave and the master that is critical for us to understand. The slave and the master is bound by the covenant because the covenant constitutes, just like we learned last week with Adam and Eve, the character and nature of the relationship. The covenant constitutes the character and the nature of the relationship. I have been talking to you about it now for about 10 minutes. The king here is God. God. Jehovah. And the subjects in the historical context are the children of Israel. The children of Israel. And from God's perspective, the children of Israel ought to be happy as can be for them to have been brought under the auspices and covenant of the true and the living God. The picture then of this man saying, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go free, should really be in the heart of every Hebrew person back in that day. They should have seen in that model language the blessings of God in delivering them out of Egypt and bringing them into their own land, only it's God's land. I taught us this years ago. You read the book of Leviticus 25 through 28. God told Israel, this is my land. You guys are tenants on my land. Don't act up. Otherwise, I will remove you from, watch this, my land. You know how you hear politically today this integrated ideology of the land of Israel over in the Middle East? No, that's not Israel's land. That's God's land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and everything that be in it. And do you know what? Whenever God wants to, he can ship you out of the land he owns, which is what he had also stipulated in the covenant as well. We are in the middle of a covenant process, and it's very important to understand what that is. Point number three, in the middle of the covenant promise, we are dealing with the king and his subjects, and therefore Exodus 20, Exodus 24, 7. And in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 8, and then also chapter 15, Deuteronomy changes the language that you have in Exodus, where God says, I am the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy, he says, I am the Lord who redeemed you out of the house of bondage. See, that gives another twist to it. And what that means is this. Not only did God bring them out by the power of his own hand, but he redeemed them by the shedding of blood. Do you remember what God had said to Israel the night before he brought them out of Egypt? He says, every one of you take that prepared lamb and slaughter that lamb and put the blood on the what? Doorpost of the house. This night I am going to bring you out of Egypt. Remember that? We call it what? Passover. Passover was a picture of the atoning work of Jesus Christ by which in the shedding of his blood, he would redeem his people out of the bondage of sin. Am I making some sense? So God reminds Israel over and over and over again. Watch this. Not only did I bring you out by the power of my hand, I brought you out by the shedding of blood. You know what that means? You are mine by price. You are mine by purchase. I redeemed you. I purchased you. I own you. Now, God can say that about us, can't he? He owns us. He purchased us. He has redeemed us. That's the context in which the language is given to us here in this context. And yet, what the Lord says is, after 7 years, you can go if you want to. You can leave after 7 years. Notice what he says in verse 3. If he came in by himself, he shall what? Go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife and have borne sons and daughters, the wife and her children are the master's, he shall go out by himself. Isn't that an interesting scenario? A man goes into servitude for his master. He's broke. He ain't got nothing in his life. And over the course of the relationship between the master and the servant, he now has a wife and he has children. He's about to leave, but he's in the same quandary. Watch this, ladies and gentlemen, that Brother Adam was last week. Same quandary. Remember where Adam was stuck? He was stuck between a woman rebelling against her God and his God. Now, Adam could have did option number one here, which is just go out. But he would have left his wife to devastation. This slave here could have left his wife and left his children to the master. But that would have demonstrated lack of love for that wife and that children. Wouldn't it have? Here this woman marries him, they have children, and yet he's walking away. It would have indicated that he loved his freedom. I want you to hear this now. We're not there, but we're getting there. It would have indicated that he loved his freedom more than he loved his family. See, God is teaching us some wonderful truths here about how important covenant is. How important covenant is. How important covenant is. See, so there are two covenants bound together here. There's the covenant of the slave and the master, right? But also inside that covenant is the covenant of what? Marriage. This man is stuck between two covenants, and they are really two sides of the same coin. What is he to do? We are stuck in the middle of a covenant process designed to bring us to the reality that you and I really need redemption. You and I really need to experience the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Point number four, the uniqueness of the relationship. Why is it that he says over in verse 5, and if the servants shall plainly say, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out. What is that all about? Why does he say, I don't want to leave because I love my master? I love my wife. I love my children. Why doesn't he say I want to stay because it's a better job? There's a better scenario. I mean, my master is, he's the most wealthiest man on the planet. And the answer is the same that we were meditating on last week. Love is the foundation for relationship. Are you guys hearing me? And the kind of love that God is speaking of in this context demands that we understand sacrificial love. It is the kind of sacrificial love that says, I am willing to give up my freedom for my family. Do you see it? I am willing to give up my freedom forever for my family. See, what the Word of God does is it gradually teaches us these principles of relationship that drive us to the recognition that there's something wonderful in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. See, the picture here is really not so much about Israel. And even it's not so much about us. It's really between the Father and the Son. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The context is speaking to a relationship between the Father and the Son. And here's how this goes, ladies and gentlemen. I've been sharing with our women in biblical theology that God has had three sons in this world, and you can mark them now. He's had two adopted sons, and he has one real, authentic, unique, monogenic son. And that last son is whom? Jesus Christ. The first son is Adam 1, right? He's the brother that started all this stuff, him and Eve. Who is the second son? The second son is national Israel, right? Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 says, bring my son out of Egypt. Now, what we got going on here, ladies and gentlemen, is an interesting account that is teaching us something about redemptive truth that's critical to your joy and my joy. And that's this. When God made Adam 1, the Bible says he was called the Son of God. You can read it for yourself. I believe it's Matthew chapter 1. He's called the Son of God. He was created in God's image. He was created in God's likeness, right? God had given him authority, dominion, rule, kingship. He had the same kind of sonship authority by way of picture and image that Jesus Christ has now. He's Lord over everything, is he not? So Adam was the Son of God. Adam was given a wife. He was given dominion over everything. Adam was created in a sonship status, but because of his fall into sin, you know what he became? A slave. A slave. Once Adam fell into sin, he became a slave, and you and I became slaves with him, and we've been born slaves ever since. Am I making some sense? Adam 1 goes from sonship to slavery, and that becomes a model for all of us throughout human history. And the next son that comes into view is national Israel. Only when national Israel comes into view, they come into view with a sovereign God, a sovereign king, a sovereign ruler dealing with them in the slave master model. Are you guys able to hear what I'm saying? So we are moving from Adam 1, who is a slave, to Adam 2, who is a slave, But both of them, according to God's redemptive purpose, are designed to move towards sonship status. So what we are dealing with is a slave to sonship status process that's taking place right now. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4? He says, the law is a schoolmaster. Now, the law is operating in our life as slaves. We are slaves under the law. And that law was designed to do what? Drive us to whom? Jesus Christ. So in our account, what we have is God plopping down upon national Israel a covenant of law depicting them as slaves to a master whom they should love. But the basis of that love should be rooted more than in the fact that God is able to give us material things and to provide for us a place to live and to give us a wonderful constitution by which we can prosper and never, ever again be in misfortune. The basis upon which this servant master status should be predicated is love. They should discover God's love to them and therefore in response say, I love my what? Master. I love my master. But you know the history of Israel, don't you? They did anything but ultimately say they love their master. When you go through the account of Israel, you find them again and again rebelling against God's covenant. You find them again and again abandoning the true and the living God for idols. Talking about breaking the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. You shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven or earth or under the earth. I am the Lord your God and only God you should worship. Israel broke that law over and over and over and over and over again. Israel did not, for all practical purposes, love God, did they? They did not demonstrate what this man in our account demonstrates. I love my master. Didn't demonstrate it. In fact, as I said earlier, it was very clear that Israel rejected this king because in time they told Samuel, listen, we want a king like all the other nations of the world. You guys remember that? And you know what God told Samuel? Hey, Samuel, don't trip. They didn't reject you. They rejected me. Now, I'm laying down some principles before we get to the ultimate point. National Israel was designated to sonship, but they failed because they did not recognize who Jehovah was. And they didn't understand that they were simply being used as instruments by which, if they had followed Jehovah's plan, they would have discovered their sonship when Jesus Christ came. They would have discovered that God had all along planned on bringing them into a sonship status. Only that sonship status would not have occurred by their own obedience. It would have occurred by virtue of Jesus Christ coming into the world. Interestingly, then, Adam 1 was under a covenant of works. Adam 2 was under a covenant of works. How do we know that Adam 1 was under a covenant of works? Because God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what? You're going to die. Now, how do you and I know that we are under that Adamic covenant? We die, don't we? The whole human race is under that first covenant. And that same covenant of works was placed on national Israel, wasn't it? National Israel was told, if you keep all these commandments, you shall live. But God's intention wasn't for them to try to keep those precepts. God's intention was for them to be driven to their need of Jesus Christ. Because only Christ could fulfill that covenant. Now watch this. That same covenant that was given to Adam and was given to Israel was given to God's only begotten son. Do you know that? See, Christ was under a covenant of works too. Sorry. Yes, he was. He was under a covenant of works. And you know what? He loved it. He loved that covenant of works. You know, when he came, he says, I must work the works of him that sent me and to finish his work. I must do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. He says, my desire is to do his will. My delight is to keep his commandments. My passion is to do the will of God. This is why we love the gospel. Because the gospel shows us the one person in the universe who not only delighted in his father's will, he was willing to make himself a slave, as we're about to see, in order to fulfill it in order that you and I might be made sons. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. Which brings us to point number 5. Watch it. The greatest servant son in the world. Is that how your outline puts it? The greatest servant son in the world. What is his motive? His motive is love, isn't it? I love my master. But what was the evidence of his love to his master? Obedience. Obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one person who actually did love the way God says do love. See, we like to do love in the emotional gooey sense of talking about how we feel so wonderful about you. And you know how we, oh God, we love you. But we never attach love to obedience. And with God, love and obedience becomes fundamental components. They become tandems. Isn't that the way he says it? If you love me, what? That's what the word says. If you love me, obey me. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. There is no one in the universe that can actually keep that commandment but one. His name is Jesus Christ. The text before us, therefore, is a gospel text. Now, you know what the gospel is, right? The gospel is when you and I are set to the side, made to observe God's work in Christ being accomplished in our behalf so that you and I get the benefits of it. You are knowing that you are aware that you are hearing the gospel preached when it's not about you, when it's not about your performance, when it's not about your duty. You are hearing the gospel preached when God allows you to sit on the sideline and watch someone else do for you what you can't do for yourself. Am I making some sense? That's how you know you are hearing the gospel. You are not hearing the gospel if somehow it's partially you and partially them. We are in the heart of the gospel now when we see Jesus Christ not only as God's only son, and therefore because he loves his Father, he came down from glory to assume our nature and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. But it is absolutely astonishing, because what the Son of God did in saying yes to his Father's covenant before the world began, before there was a universe, before there was anything, he said, lo, I come in the volume of the book to do your will. This is absolutely astonishing to me. Are you ready? The Son of God was willing to make himself a permanent slave of his master in order to have a people in glory with them for all eternity. This is absolutely astonishing. Point number 5, the greatest servant in the world. His motive is love, and his foundation for that love is obedience. And his love, not as a slave, but as a what? A son. In other words, the level of his love towards his father is not merely rooted in performance. It's also rooted in nature. He loves his father because he is the son. And by the way, the father loves the son. Isn't that true? This is my beloved son in whom I am what? Well pleased. See, when you read your Bible carefully, there is this antiphony between the father and the son, where the father talks about how much he delights in the son, and the son talks about how much he delights in the father. And if you get it, you get the blessings that come from it. And here's what I mean by if you get it. This is not about you. This is about them. Are you hearing me? And the different offices of Christ that are designed to show us God's scheme of redemption ought to humble us. Why on earth would the Son of God assume to himself the position of a slave? His love for his father, for sure. But his love for me is absolutely out of my mind. I can't comprehend why God would condescend and take on humanity, robe himself in flesh, assume my nature. And the text tells us in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 10, though he existed in the essence and form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But watch this. He humbled himself. He became in fashion as a man. He was found in the form of a slave, and he did it in order to honor his father and redeem a people for himself. Now, this is what blows me away. Not only the fact that he did it, he chose to do it, but he is permanently in that state. For all eternity, there will be a God-man in glory. For all eternity, there will be a slave in glory. For all eternity, there will be one that we can call Jehovah's servant. Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 48, Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah chapter 53. Behold my servant, he shall deal prudently, my servant in whom is all my delight. The word is slave. Slave. Did you get that? Slave. Slave of Jehovah. Now, what did he do? The text tells us in Exodus chapter 21, these words. Notice what it says. And if he shall plainly say, see the phrase in verse 5? If he shall plainly say, I what? Love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go free. Verse 6. Then his master shall bring him to the what? And he shall also bring him to the what? Or unto the doorpost, and his master, you know these earrings y'all wear in y'all ears? You know what that means? You're a slave. Are you following me? Yeah. You know, we're more Egyptian than we want to admit. We're more pagan than we want to admit. But long ago, when the ear was pierced, it meant that you were owned by somebody. Let me show you something that's absolutely phenomenal. This is why we know the Bible is about Christ. When that man said, I plainly want the world to know I love my master, he had to publicly demonstrate that by going to two places. One, the city gate. This is where the judges were. Our word is Elohim. It could be in the presence of God. I'll talk about that in a moment. But he had to go to the city gates. You know what that meant? He had to go publicly to the authorities, to the elders, to tell the elders that he has officially abandoned all rights of his freedom to be with his master. And they had to go through the ceremony of taking his ear and using an awl. An awl is a hammer and a pierce to pierce through the ear. And he was to pierce his ear and nail it to a door. Can you imagine that? Part of his ear is stuck on the door, indicating his permanent slave status. Now, in the Bible, the ear carries a spiritual connotation which is worth hearing, and that's this. Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? The ear represents the first principle of obedience, and it underscores the obedient servant of God. When he had the right ear pierced, what he was saying is, I am the obedient servant to my master, and I am a permanent obedient servant. You can read it for your own in Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah chapter 50, the Lord speaking by the Spirit says, and the Lord hath quickened my ear. He has opened my ear. He has given me the tongue of the learned. He has caused me to be able to speak a word in season to those that are weary. What that means is Christ's ear was wide open to his Father's will. This is why his heart could say, I delight to do thy will. In other words, he had taken on a complete submission and slavery status to his Father for his Father's glory. Now, that was the Old Testament side of it, where he would have his ear bored through at the door, either at the door of the city gate or at the temple. At the temple. This is where Elohim comes in at. Some of the Hebrew writers would say that the slave would be brought before Jehovah. Now, Jehovah resided in a local metaphor in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, right? In the Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant. So he was brought before the leadership at the tabernacle, and he had his ear pinned to the door of the church. So one side, he's pinned to the door of the city. The other side, he's pinned to the door of the church. But you know what the New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10? Watch this. Sacrifices and offerings you would not, but a body you have given me. The Old Testament language of the ear has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, not as it were having his ear bored to a temple or a city door, but him taking on a human nature. Did you get that? Sacrifices and offerings you would not, but a body you have given me. What are we saying? We're saying the Old Testament prophecy of the ear being pinned to the door of the city or the door of the temple only had its fulfillment in Christ becoming incarnate, assuming our nature. In the moment, ladies and gentlemen, he took on our nature. As a little bitty boy, he became God's slave for all eternity. In his whole body. In his whole being, because in order for him to be obedient to God's command, he had to assume our nature. We call it the incarnation. Are you hearing me? His body then becomes the vehicle by which he accomplishes this work. What's the connection between the door of the city and the ear of the obedient slave? Are you ready? The city represents the people of God. I am the city of the living God. You are the city of the living God. And that slave's obedience is with regards to that city. The temple is the temple of the living God. I am the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Here's what we're getting at. When that slave said to his master, I am yours forever, he was really and truly identifying with the people of God from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. See, the only way that we could be the city of God is for Christ to be obedient to his Father's command. The only way that we could be the temple of God is for him to say yes to his Father's will. See, this was bigger than just the Son of God and even his Father. That's why the text says, I love my master. Are you ready? And I love my wife. And I love my children. Before the world began, God the Father and God the Son agreed to have a people for himself. From every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, men, women, and children, who would be assumed the people of God because Christ would take on a human nature. Now, when he took on this human nature, you and I are to understand that the work wasn't done when he took on this human nature. This is what's so absolutely phenomenal about the account. The greatest servant and son in the world. His motive is love. The evidence is obedience. Obedience as a slave. Obedience as a son. All the New Testament underscores that he learned obedience through the things which he what? Suffered. Our Savior became obedient even unto death, even the death of the what? Cross. And all of this is because he loved his father, he loved his wife, and he loved his children. And what do we mean by obedience? We mean him assuming a human nature. We mean him condescending and taking on the form of a man, becoming like a man, being found in fashion as a man, becoming a servant, a slave, and him going through the atoning work by which he made propitiation for our sins in order to bring those of us who are called of God into fellowship with him by his death on Calvary's tree. See, for me, I see it as a descent from glory all the way to the wrath of God and back to glory again. I see him saying, I come to do thy will as an absolutely astonishing work of redemption for my soul. I see what Christ did in him assuming a human nature, making it possible for me, for you, to actually have fellowship with God by his death. By his suffering, by his sacrifice, by his becoming a slave, in order that you and I might become sons and daughters of God. After all, as the scripture says, in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman made under the law to redeem those that were under the curse of the law. And as Paul said in Galatians 4, so long as the child is under tutors and governors, he is no different than a slave. But once the fullness of time had come, and that fullness of time is when Christ came into the world, right? When he assumed the human nature. Fullness of time had come. You know what that means? Ever since the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the preaching of the gospel, you and I have become sons and daughters of God by virtue of his work. I'm a child of God by virtue of his work. I'm a son of God by virtue of his work. And listen to me. I am a permanent son of God by virtue of his work. You know what? I can never, ever, not ever be anything but a son of God by virtue of his word. And I'll show you why. Because when he took on that assignment, he said, I want to be your slave forever. I will not go free. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? For those of us who are beneficiaries of the grace of God, we never, ever, 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 ever have to worry about being rejected by God again. There's a man in glory. His name is Jesus Christ. He is not only the Son of God, but he is the slave of God. And because of him choosing never to leave his father, we being his wife, we being his children, we will be with him and them for all eternity, all because of what Christ has done for us. All because of what Christ has done for us. And as we have in our point of application, this is what it's supposed to do for you, child of God. What Christ does for us in the redemption of our soul is really designed for us to say the same thing that Christ said to his father. Watch this now. There is no freedom in the universe to me that would cause me to want to leave my master and my savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no freedom in the universe to me that would cause me to want to leave my master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his family, the church of the living God. There is no freedom in the universe that would cause me to want to leave my master, his family, and my own family for anything in the universe. And I, by the grace of God, am able to say, as my master said, are you ready? I love my master. Do you love your master? Watch this. I love my family. I love my wife. I love my children. And I will not go free by the grace of God. Amen. Amen.